Well, we have some unfinished business to attend to this morning. Charles is smiling back there. You know, sometimes when that is said, depending on the context there, there's a negative overtone to it. But not this time, okay? This time, it's simply a time of enjoying finishing up some of the sermon from last week. We didn't get to the important explanation of Mark chapter 7, verses 27 through 30. And so we will be starting there, and then we'll finish off the rest of Mark chapter 7 right after that. So let's just jump right in and finish this business that we didn't have the time to get to last week. As a reminder, this passage starts with a mother that came to Jesus, and she had a very, very great need. Her little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit. And this mother, having great faith, remember that's what Jesus said that she had when this encounter was over. But she really came with great faith, and it was just put on display more and more as this account goes on. But she came to Jesus with great faith, and she found him there, and she fell at his feet, and she asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Well, Mark records, remember we jumped back and forth from Mark to Matthew because there's the parallel accounts, and Matthew added a few more details to make the story full there in Mark. But Mark records that she kept asking Jesus, which indicated that he didn't respond to her right away. So she had to keep asking him about this. And it seemed a little unusual, that response from Jesus. And when he did answer her, this is what he said. He said, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, if you're like most people, when you hear that response from Jesus, you're taken aback. Like, whoa, what? You know, what's going on here? Our Lord seems, you know, almost insulting here. He seems a little uncompassionate. And in cases like this, that's just really contrary to who we know Jesus to be. And so what's going on here? And this is our unfinished business. This is what we wanted to talk about this morning. Well, what is going on here? A place to start is, did he really call her a little dog? Well, yeah, he did. But let's take a look at that phrase, and this might begin to soften things up a little bit as we look at that little dog comment. You have to realize that dogs at that time, this is 2,000 years ago, generally speaking, they were not cared for or cared about. They were not considered pets by most people. Dogs would not have had a particular person, you know, that they had. They would not have had a home that they belonged to. Instead, they just would run around in packs. And they survived not by people going to, you know, Sam's Club and buying 50-pound bags of dog food. They survived by scavenging. They were just scavengers. They were packs of dogs. Wild dogs, many of them, and so not even close to being pets. Okay, so that's how dogs were treated. That's what dogs, most of them, were back then. Now, we've also learned that the Jews did not have a favorable opinion of Gentiles, and they often referred to Gentiles as dogs. And of course, this is just a severe insult. Right? And the Jews would use phrases like Gentile dog or infidel dog. And later on, after the church began to grow, they would use the phrase Christian dog. But it's here in this passage, Jesus doesn't use the word for dog here. He uses the word little dog. And this is a big difference here. The Egyptians, for example, they were known as having dogs as pets. And they were just, you know, a little up to the, you know, the to the south and west of Palestine and Jesus and all those neighbors. So it wasn't unheard of that people didn't have pets in those days. Some people did. They had dogs. They had fun with them. They loved them. They were part of the household. They trained them for hunting and for protection, all this kind of thing. And so Jesus uses this different word. He uses the word little dog, and that refers to, you know, more of an actual pet. A literal little dog, like a lap dog that we'll see, you know. You're driving down the street and you look over and there's this little dog on top of the driver's lap, you know, as they drive down the road. So it's this little dog. It's a small house dog. It even could be just a little puppy that everyone enjoys, little puppies, right? So this was the word that he uses. And so these little guys, they existed back then too. They were just far, far less common than they are today. So with all of that said, you know, this puts a different aspect into this scene. Okay, Jesus didn't call her a junkyard dog. He kind of called her a little puppy. And so that kind of softens things a little bit, okay? Now there's another aspect to this. One commentator says this: it is impossible to know the tone of this conversation. You know, we assume, like my opening comment, you know, hey, we have some unfinished business to attend to. So, you know, that's kind of neutral or negative leaning, right, when you hear that. And we just assumed when Jesus said, hey, you know, let the little children be fed first, you know, it's not good to take children's bread and throw it to little dogs. We just assumed that's kind of a negative slant there, but not necessarily. This commentator says, you know, with the right tone of voice, with the right facial expressions, with the right body language, even a belittling word or a derogatory word can be said in a loving way. For example, let's say you've got a little nephew running around and you say to him, you know, you little rascal, you. You know, so rascal could be, well, that could be negative, but in this case, it was loving, right? Or you might say, you little monster, come here, you little monster. You know, you might say, you know, you goofball, you know. So these are, you're getting it. These are potentially negative, but the way you say it, the way you express it, can be a positive thing. Even a word like nerd, you're such a nerd. So that's even a compliment these days, right, to say that. And so, yes, although Jesus used a word that could be taken very derogatorily, it doesn't mean that this mom understood him as being derogatory. And we can see that in her response. In her response, she doesn't appear offended at all. She doesn't appear upset. She doesn't appear like, oh, I can't believe this. She's not distracted. She's not discouraged. She just continues to communicate. She just continues to engage Jesus. And so it's very possible that this exchange was more respectful than it first appears. And so having said that, let's now break down more of what Jesus said to her. So he says, let the children be filled first. There's kind of three phrases in here that we need to talk about. What Jesus is doing here is he's using a parable. He's got an illustration here of a common situation that people would easily relate to. You know, it's dinner time, there's people around, there's food on the table, and the youngest children in the room, they're hungry. And so, hey, let's give them some food. You know, they get hangry too, right, a little bit. And so if you give them some food, they'll calm down and be good. So So we get that. So we feed them. They get the food first. It was satisfy their needs first. And what Jesus is doing here with this word first is he's establishing that there's a priority that he has. There's a priority here that needs to be understood. And that priority, theologically, is that Jesus came to the Jews first. And this has always been God's plan. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. This is who Jesus came to. He's come to Israel first. Paul affirms this in Romans 1:16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Salvation has always started with Israel. But remember, as we pointed out some last week, yes, it starts with Israel, but it doesn't end there. They're not the end of God's salvation. They are the means of God's salvation. It starts with Israel, but it expands after that to all people everywhere. And Jesus, he's making it clear here to everyone that he came to the Jews first, but not only to the Jews. We're going to get to the Gentiles, you know, the timing and order of God's redemptive plan. And it's his plan. The theologians didn't make it up. This is what God's plan is. His redemptive plan, he's teaching, has not yet reached the Gentile phase, but it's coming. It's still in the future, but be encouraged, it's coming. And this is what Jesus is teaching this mother. The full Gentile inclusion into the grace of God is coming, but it's still future. It actually, ultimately, the future events that this inclusion of the Gentiles is waiting upon is the cross and the resurrection. After that comes the Great Commission to the disciples. After that, Jesus gathers people together and says, go into all the world. We are now ready to spread this salvation to all. But I've come to Israel first, the Jews after that. Now, this is the plan. Let the little children, that's Israel, be filled. That's the blessing of salvation through the Messiah first. That's the priority. So Jesus is saying, therefore, mom, here in front of me, it's not good to take right now the children's bread and throw it to, you know, you guys, the little dogs, you know. You cute little puppy there. It's not good to do that. Still, is this discouraging? Well, you know, maybe. It wasn't maybe quite the answer she was looking for. She was probably looking for, okay, what's your problem? Well, okay, I'll fix it. But remember, we talked about last week in the sermon of you know, what is great faith. We talked about how Jesus is taking advantage, if you will, of this situation to teach the disciples, hey guys, your faith isn't that great. You've struggled with faith. This woman has great faith, and I'm going to put her on display for your benefit so you can see what great faith looks like. And so this lady, she just keeps coming because her faith is great. And, you know, how she knew God so well and how she under things so well, we talked about this last week too. We're not really sure, but she knew and she trusted that God does all things well. And so she wasn't quite discouraged. She just kept coming. She didn't fuss about the idea of God's plan or God's priority. You know, God's plan seemed very clear to her. It's like she would say, you know, okay, I'm a Canaanite. I'm a Gentile. Okay, salvation's going to come to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And if that's God's plan, well, okay, I submit to it. I agree to it. Notice what she doesn't do also, though. She doesn't say, well, this is unfair, you know. She doesn't make comparisons with the Jews and her. She doesn't say, well, why them and not me? She's not making comparisons. She doesn't demand equality of timing. Like, wait a minute, you know, this, you have, this is, you've come for them now? Well, when's it my turn? You know, I want my now, you know? So she doesn't demand that. She doesn't say, I want it to be my turn. And she doesn't have this scarcity mentality either, that, well, the Jews, you know, they're getting so much and they've got your attention, but will there be anything left over for me? You know, she doesn't go down that road either. You know, all of these little things that could be complaints or fussing or anxiety, if you will, what they are are details about the situation. They're things to be anxious over. And her wisdom in all of this is that she doesn't get hung up on the details of what God is or is not doing in her life. She doesn't get hung up on that. She goes right past all of that, and she goes straight to who God is. She goes straight to the relationship of her and God, who he is in his love and in his power, and him as the great shepherd, if you will, or our heavenly Father. You know, she says to him, after Jesus says this, you know, let the little children be filled first. She says, yes, Lord. Okay. If that's the way you want it, I submit to your sovereignty. I submit and I even rejoice in your almighty love. I'm not discouraged by this. I'm still here. In other words, you know, one thing she's doing here is, despite what might have discouraged her, she just keeps communicating. She just keeps praying, if you will. She just keeps expressing the desire of her heart to the Lord. Yes, Lord, she says, even the little dogs under the table, you know, which I'm one, I accept that role, I'm that person, even they eat, Lord. She's kind of using common sense with God. She's reasoning with him in a way that is respectful and reverent. She's not complaining. She's just expressing great faith. She remains humble in the process, yet hopeful. She remains humble, but she's persistent. She remains humble, but she's still reverent. She's just going to take this as far as she can. She's not, you know, bargaining, and she's not negotiating. She's not being transactional. You know, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you, something like that. But she's being relational. And she's there in the reverence of a father-daughter relationship. Abba, Father. Daddy, I've got this need. I know you've got your plans and you've got things going on that I don't understand, but you know what, Dad? Here's my desire of my heart, and I'm here. See, she remains wonderfully expectant for the outcome of this. She's depending upon his mercy and his love and for his direct response to her request. She's not convinced exactly how he's going to answer, but she's so expectant that he will answer according to her heart's desire. So she just, this is her great faith just oozing out of her. She just keeps trusting God in his great love to do all things well. She's asking that it'll turn out this way for her daughter, but she's just there in love, trusting God that he will do all things well. And so she just refuses to be sidetracked about her daughter's healing and by what may appear to be setbacks. She just keeps coming reverently and persistently. She continues, yes, Lord, your salvation by grace is coming. Thank you. But Lord, my need is right now. Have mercy on me, Lord. Here's her two prayers. Have mercy on me, O Lord, she says. And then later she says, Lord, help me. Now, and Matthew records these two wonderful prayers, Matthew 15, if you want to be looking at those. And these are two prayers, I mentioned this kind of at the beginning of the service. We don't use these enough. God's people, God's children, we don't use these enough. Spurgeon has a whole sermon on the prayer, Lord, help me. And his point is, that's one of the best prayers there ever could be said. And we can say it so quickly and so often and in so many places. Of course, we want to be, don't want to just, make it so common that we don't really think about what we're saying. But we're saying, Lord, you are sovereign, and Lord, I'm total weakness, and I need you. I can't do another thing. Without you, nothing's going to happen here. And I'm trusting you for everything. Lord, help me. So, two wonderful prayers that God's children should use more. And God just loves it when we declare our weakness and our need of him. That just brings him glory. And he responds as a father to those prayers. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. Well, she reasons, Lord, from your overflowing abundant grace to the Jews, from all of that abundance that you're giving them, you know what? I just need a crumb. That's what she says. A crumb. That's all I need. A crumb. And that'll be enough for me and my daughter. Just a crumb. So when Jesus saw her faith and saw her persistence and saw her humility and just saw how he answered and said to her, Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You know, in the end, Jesus gave, we talked about this, his disciples a lesson in what great faith looks like. You know, remember out on the water and different things, Jesus said, Oh, you of little faith, you disciples. And then he says, Oh, you of no faith. You know, have you no faith? And so now Jesus has this reference point with this woman. He can say, Hey, guys, I can see you're struggling in faith right now. Do you remember the woman who had the daughter with the demon? Do you remember her faith? Do you remember how she was reverent and persistent, that she never gave up on faith? Do you remember her? Oh, yeah, we remember. Okay, yep. That was an example for you guys. They learned it, as we know, as they took the gospel out to the whole world. They learned great faith, but this woman was part of their lesson to get that. So in the end, they got this lesson. In the end, this woman too, she confirmed for all who read her story, see, that's us, and millions down through the centuries, it confirmed for all of us that the love of Jesus and his power are never to be doubted, but rather pursued. Discouragement is really sin in terms of God's plan and purposes for our life. Yeah, things are hard, things are difficult, but that's part of our growth process. You know, think of the seed going into the soil. What has to happen to that seed before life comes out of it? Well, it kind of has to be, gets all dirty at first, and then it gets wet and moldy and gross, and then it gets more dirty, and then, you know, through all of that process of destroying that outer shell of the seed, life comes out of it eventually. And so much of our life is that process of down in the dirt where it's cold and dark and muddy and gross and worms are crawling by and whatever. It's you know, we should never doubt, but just rather pursue. We know that God does all things well in the end, and we're going to keep pursuing that. And we're going to keep pursuing the Lord as well. You know, when we first came to this passage, it didn't seem like Jesus was handling it quite right. It's like, what? Why are you talking to her that way? It didn't seem like he was doing it right. I don't know if you've ever felt that way about how your life is going. Lord, are you sure you got this in control? But see, he always does. What's our role in this? To trust him. To pursue him. To never let go of him. Just like this woman did. He knew exactly what he was doing from start to finish. And so What do we learn from this account? What explanation did we not get to last week? And we'll wrap it up right here. So number one on your outline, you only have 2 points on your outline today. Number one on your outline, through all of our life, we use the favorite phrase you see on, you know, YouTube reels all the time. Just wait for it. Jesus does all things well. In all of your life, you might have to wait for it. You might have to be patient for it. You might have to work through some, you know, what appears to be discouraging moments. But as you continue to wait in love and reverence and persistence and humility, you will find, and I will find, every time Jesus does all things well. So don't ever give up on the relationship that he has started with you. Okay. And now we're going to be going into the last paragraph of Mark here. And but first, several of you took from me at the beginning of the service a paper with a scripture verse on it. And so if you can find that again from under your chair or wherever it might be, I'm going to have you read these passages. They're short, kind of one-liners. But as these are read throughout the room, let's listen and see if we can identify the common theme that they all have. Okay? So, and when it's your turn, just speak loudly so that everyone can hear us. So, number one, Genesis 1:31.
God saw all that he made, and it was very good.
Okay. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Okay. I won't repeat all of these, but here we go. Number two, Ecclesiastes.
He has made everything beautiful in his time.
Okay. Deuteronomy 32.
He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just.
Okay, number four, Psalm 18.
As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is flawless.
Number five, Psalm 145.
The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does.
Number six, Psalm 111.
Verses 2 and 3. Great are the works of the Lord, glorious and majestic are his deeds.
Amen. Number 7, Philippians 1, 6.
He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion.
Thank you. Number 8, Romans 8, 28.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose.
All right. Thank you. Good reading there. Okay, I won't keep you hanging on this. The common theme that these verses are pointing to is summarized for us in verse 37 of chapter 7 of Mark here, our last paragraph. It's also on the cover of your bulletin. So the next person that we meet here in Mark 7 is a man who was deaf and mute. He could not hear or speak. And he was brought to Jesus by friends, and Jesus healed him. And those who were there, they became utterly astonished, the scripture says, beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So what is the theme that all of these verses had? It shows that from throughout all of Scripture, Scripture declares that God has done all things well, all things perfectly, all things good. We see it from the very beginning of creation to the end of time when he brings us into heaven, that God has done all things well. And so we're going to kind of work off of that theme here for a moment or two. You know, and this is an expression, if you will, a truth that we want. These guys back then, when they saw this miracle, they expressed that God does all things well. And this is what we want with our hearts and our lives to be able to say also, that he has done all things well. On our deathbed, that's one of the things we want to be able to say. The Lord has done all things well. Those of you that are here left after I go, trust that believe in God, follow after him, because he does all things well. You know, think about it. As we go through all of our life experiences, you know, when we can confidently say he does all things well, then you know what? We can be assured then that God has been at work in my life, maturing my faith. No one can say that unless they are mature in their faith, unless they know personally the Father and his love and his greatness and his perfect plan, perfect plans. And so he has done all things well. Well, as we get into this passage, we're going to see it's not about the man's faith like this. The other passage was with the woman. It's not about the man's responses. It's about the great individual love and almighty power that Jesus has to give each one of us. This miracle is a display of Jesus's love for individuals in so many ways. So let me read it and then we'll continue on. So this is verse 31 of Mark chapter 7. And again, he left the region of Tyre, and he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, I was going to try to bring a map and things, and that's one of the great things about still having Bibles, is you turn to the back of your Bible, and whoa, look at those maps back there, you know. And if there was a map, you would, I'll stand there. So you got the Sea of Galilee right here, and you got the Mediterranean over here. And Jesus left Judea, which is down here, and he went up to Sidon and Tyre. So that's about 50 miles. And then from here it says he left that region, went around the Sea of Galilee to Decapolis. Well, what he did was he just made a big circuit. He was in Tyre, and he went up to Sidon, which is north, and then he went around the Sea of Galilee, crossed the Jordan River, and all the way down the east coast of the Sea of Galilee, and then into this area down here called Decapolis, which is a region of like 10 cities, the Deca, 10 cities, and this is where the story now is. So that journey all the way around the Sea of Galilee, we weren't told how, we don't know how long it took, but scholars estimate that it probably took 3 months, you know, at least 8 to 12 weeks, you know, in our record here just looks like, okay, the very next minute he was doing this, but actually there was quite a journey here that he took. Probably covered a distance of about 150 miles. And we don't know what happened when Jesus was going through all of that. Well, there's no record of what happened there other than this story by Mark. And Mark is the only one that records this story. He's the only gospel writer that has it about this deaf and mute man. So anyway, continuing in verse 32, they get to Decapolis and they brought to him one who was deaf and had difficulty speaking, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus, verse 33, took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers in his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, "Ephphatha, Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it, and they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even those who are deaf hear, and those who are unable to talk, speak." Okay, so this deafness, it always leaves an impediment. I don't know if you've ever known anybody or met anybody that was deaf, but it always leaves a speech impediment, because it's really hard to form words when you can't hear words. So this is a desperate situation. In those days, there would be no, you know, remedies for this. There were no hearing aids. There were no, you know, centers that would give therapy or anything like that. There was none of that going on. And so it was a sad situation, largely because deaf people at that time were categorized as insane. They would be like the lepers of those days. People just would not be near them or around them. They were assumed also to have just extreme mental limitations because they couldn't speak in any way that was understandable. And but thankfully, this guy, he had some good friends. So that's wonderful. And who cared about him? And those friends brought him to Jesus, and they begged Jesus to lay his hand on them. You know, and we've seen this many times, right? And through our study of Mark, Jesus has no problem with his touch, you know, with touching others. He has no problem with that whatever. And there's a real tenderness in Jesus, in his reality of just, he touched people. But there's also just a solid indication here that Jesus does not care at all about the assumed defilement idea, right? That idea that was so prevalent in the religious teaching of the Pharisees, that you can't touch that person, they'll defile you, you'll be unclean. And Jesus had nothing to do with that. And he went right to the untouchables of his day, and he had no problem being near them and touching them. Well, so Jesus, he does respond to their request. Verse 33, it says that he took him aside from the crowd. I'm not sure how he does that. Big crowd again, and somehow he and this guy got alone. Now, Jesus really was a total stranger, and to receive such attention was something very wonderful that this man has probably never experienced in his whole life, that someone would be alone with him and look at him face to face. And that's because to Jesus, this guy wasn't just another face in the crowd. This was a person. And Jesus is going to give this man his full attention. And so there they are, alone, face to face. And look at what happens next there. This is just so amazing. Remember, this, we're looking at what Jesus is, who he is in this. It's a display of the wonderful Savior that we have. But Jesus begins to communicate his own version of sign language to this guy. There wasn't, you know, American sign language back in the day. But he said, there are four signs here that take place. The first sign is Jesus puts his fingers into his ears. On your bulletin cover, there's just kind of a depiction of that. So, you know, both, you know, fingers into each ear, sticks them in there, both sides. And so what is Jesus doing here? Well, he was identifying to the man that he knew what his problem was. The man, he wasn't insane. He wasn't crazy. He couldn't hear. That's his problem. And Jesus knew that, and he wanted the man to know that he knew that, and that he was about to heal him. And then Jesus spits, and he takes his saliva, and he touches the man's tongue. And with this, he's communicating again. Second sign, hey, I understand. You're not a maniac. You're not unable to think. You just can't speak. You can't talk. That's your problem. And you know what? I'm going to fix that. And these are such, you might think they're odd gestures, but they're so beautiful. I can just, you know, kind of don't want to use our imagination too much, but I can imagine this guy's starting to, his heart rate's increasing, he's starting to breathe. He's anticipating someone understands, they do know my problem. I something real's going to happen here. It's just beautiful what Jesus does here. Well, the other sign, third sign, verse 34, looking up to heaven. So, With sign language, Jesus is saying to this guy, hey, my friend, what about the thing that is about to happen to you is going to come from heaven. The healing power that's getting ready to flood into your body is power from God. You know, there's no pagan deities involved here. Remember, these people were pagan. They did not know Judaism. They did not know Christianity. They were pagan. So there's no pagan stuff going on here. We're not having any rituals. The power to heal you is coming from the creator of heaven and earth and sustainer of all life. This is where the power is coming from. Jesus looked up to heaven. And this man saw that as a sign. The fourth sign is, as Jesus looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, that deep sigh, you know, this sigh would not have been heard. He couldn't hear, right? Sometimes I sigh. I admit it. I'm guilty. My wife is smiling. And, you know, she has a really sharp ear. And she'll say, I heard that. You know, when I sigh, or whatever it is. And, you know, just a quick aside here. What I've thought about my sighs. And why do I do that? What's going on here? Why do I? And really, 99% of the time, when I sigh, what really is coming out is a complaint against my situation, a complaint against God. And, you know, that's a whole nother sermon that maybe we'll have someday. But anyway, you know, this guy couldn't hear the sigh, but what he did understand was the expression on Jesus' face when he sighed. You see, deaf people, right, you probably know this, they have a really heightened sense of vision. You know, they're not getting anything sensory through their ears. So other areas of sensory take over and they compensate as much as they can. So they have this heightened sense of vision. And the sense of sight, you know, with that sense, they draw in as much information as possible about their world. And he would have seen this on Jesus' face. He would have seen this sigh as he looked up to heaven. And he would have seen a couple things here, most likely. First, he would have seen grief. And why grief on the face of Jesus? Because Jesus was, remember, he's called the man of sorrows. And he grieved over the effects that sin has upon our world. He was grieving over the life that this man had to live because of really the consequence of sin in our world. Let me just take a moment. I was saying about this in our first song today. Let me just grab it real quick. I didn't have it. Remember, so what was happening here, this, my Savior's love, number 512, he says, he took my sins and sorrows and he made them his very own and he bore them to Calvary and suffered and died alone. So this, he's grieving over this whole situation that sin has caused in our world and that this man was dealing with. And so the man would have seen that grief. And just think about how Jesus in these vast crowds, just the vast amounts of misery that he saw in humanity, from all of the bodily issues and all of the spiritual issues, all of which came to us through sin. And there were these expressions of grief on Jesus' face. But maybe kind of towards the end of the sigh, as he knew what was about to happen, there was maybe some indications of joy coming over Jesus' face as he anticipated the healing that was going to take place, this great divine act of divine power and compassion that was about to give this man his hearing and his speech back. So four signs there that just was a communication with this man that is amazing. And think about the lesson that this guy just got here. There's, you know, God, all-knowing. I know what your problem is. All-powerful. I'm going to heal it. All-compassionate. I'm here, my friend, because I love you. You're a person to me. I see you. You're an individual. And he got that lesson. His first lesson about God. All-knowing, all-powerful, all-compassionate. What a way to start out with your relationship with Christ. And then it happened, right? Verse 34, Jesus said to him that word, Ephphatha, one word. And with that one word, his ears were opened, verse 35, and the impediment on his tongue. You know, that word impediment is the word for chains that bind a prisoner. So it'd be like, okay, we want to wrap up Daniel's legs with chains. Go get the impediment, which means go grab that pile of chains and we'll chain him up. Well, this impediment was released, taken off of his tongue. The chains were broken. His tongue was set free. And look what it says. He began to speak plainly. You know, all of Jesus' miracles are stunning, really, if you think about it. And this one is no exception. Just think of all of the biology that's going on when Jesus healed the blind man, or the man who couldn't walk, the crippled. Just the physiology and the biology that has to go on in the body for that to happen. And here, something just amazing occurs as well. You know, immediately he could hear and speak. So to hear is one thing, but to be able to know what you are hearing is language and have instant and full understanding of that language and to speak it perfectly and plainly, I mean, that's a whole nother miracle in itself. You know, he's never heard language before. And now he's not only understanding it, but speaking it perfectly. He hears, he understands, he speaks plainly. The word for plainly is the word orthos. And from that word, we get the word orthopedics. And it means to straighten out correctly, get everything going in the right direction. And this is what happened. And so in an instant of time, with one word, God implanted into his brain the complete faculty of language and speech. You know, normally it takes, you know, a little guy, a little girl, you know, a few years of development in the human brain, right, to get language going really well. But here in an instant, God puts that into his brain, and he couldn't hear. Now he hears perfectly. He couldn't speak. Now he speaks perfectly. So let's just throw that into our outline here. Number two on your outline. When God is at work, the evidence, does it say the word for there?
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, okay, good. Okay. When God is at work, the evidence is clear that he does all things well. What a perfect miracle this was. There wasn't, you know, okay, got to go to speech class now for a couple of months and you'll be fine. You know, there wasn't that. It, when God is at work, it's evident. There's evidence that he truly does all things well. And that should be such an encouragement to us. Well, we're almost done here, so hang in there. Something amazing happens next here. Something else that you just wouldn't be expecting. Verse 36. He gave them orders to tell no one. What? You know, I haven't been able to speak all my life, and I wanted to speak, but I couldn't. But now I can speak, and you're telling me don't speak. It's like, rah! You know, kind of short circuits everything. But that's what Jesus said. Don't tell anyone. Well, what an agonizing, almost impossible command for this man to follow. And did he follow it? No. You know, and we could kind of understand, kind of go with the guy on this one. Yeah, you know. But you know, we've seen this before. Six other times, five times, and then there's still one that we're going to get to in Mark chapter 8. But six times in Mark where Jesus says, after a miracle, don't tell anybody. And so why is that? And we've talked a little bit about this too, but first reason is this, just the hysteria that happens when after a great miracle like this. You know, just the general chaos of people hearing that, and then a huge crowd forms and they gather for the miracles, and you see that's kind of the problem. They come to Jesus for the miracles, not for the message. And that's what was kind of the problem with all of these great crowds. And we've seen this before, and it's going to happen again in chapter 8 as well. But, you know, Jesus is this great healer. He's this great miracle worker. But you see, that's not the whole story, right? That's really a small part of the story. And this was the problem. Yes, the crowds came, but they came again for the miracles, not for the message. So that's kind of like, you know, sharing just a part of the gospel with a sinner. It's like saying, okay, so Jesus was born of a virgin. Miracle, right? And Jesus was a healer, and he performed miracles. And he talked about the kingdom of God. And you stop there. See, that's not the full story. There's a lot missing there. What about the sinful nature of man? What about repentance and faith and saving grace and substitution? And what about the cross? What about the resurrection? See, there's so much more to the gospel story. And when people just hear, you know, miracles, that's what they get excited about. And they're not ready for maybe the rest of the story. And Jesus was wanting to kind of curb that a little bit. See, ultimately, the story is not complete until after the resurrection. The crucifixion and the resurrection. After that comes the command to go out into all the world and preach the whole story of the gospel. So Jesus was working to really teach his disciples this, but it didn't always work exactly that way. The more he ordered them, it says, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Why? Well, it says, simply because they were utterly astonished, completely amazed. They can't contain this incredible news. They just had to go out and say what had happened when this man received his hearing and his speech. Well, you know, and what is it that they added to this incredible news? Hey, Jesus healed my friend. What is the thing that they added to the very end of that? The fact that everything God does, everything this man does, he does perfectly. Now that would draw some attention, as it should. And this is the testimony of Scripture. The 8 verses that were read here earlier. They all said that. Everything that God has done, he does perfectly. His word, I think Sarah had the verse, it says his word is flawless. And so we know this, but let us live our lives trusting that. There will be times when you're going to say, what is going on here? This doesn't seem to be working out. And Jesus gets that. And he gets you alone. And he gets you face to face. You're not just another face in the crowd. And he says, you gotta trust me. I am gonna get things done right. It may not feel like it right now, but it's what's gonna happen. I do all things well. You can trust me. Everything God does is perfect. And so, a closing thought here. You know, if you have not believed his gospel, if you have not repented of your sins and turned your life over to Jesus Christ and to live for him and to even die for him if it matters, if that's the case, if you have not repented of your sin and given your life over to his will, then it's because perhaps you're not convinced of it yet, but you're not convinced that he does all things well. You're not convinced that his will is better than yours. But I want you to be encouraged to know that you can trust him in salvation because he does all things well. There's nothing to fear about salvation. Come to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Because he does all things well. And if you're already a believer, if you have committed your life to Christ, you know what his call to you is? It's sanctification. To become holy. Are you afraid of that? Does that concern you? He would say, Don't fear. I do all things well. Come and see. Well, let's pray. Father, what can we say? There's no argument that you do all things well. Lord, in our fears and our anxieties, our concerns in life, may we yield those, turn those over to the truth that in your love and in your sovereignty, you do all things well. And we can trust you in that, and we can live our lives well because of that. Help us in grace. We pray in Jesus' name.